Before I get started, are you guys hot this morning? Yes? No? If you're hot, raise your hand. All right, deacons, can we solve that problem for everybody? While they do that, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, please. I don't know why I said 5. We talked about that this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, how about that? And while you get to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to load a web page right now, right this second. I just loaded a web page. It's going to be apparent why I told you that I loaded that web page in just a minute. I want to cover a couple of sort of pastoral concerns before we get into the actual teaching of the text this morning. The first one is you may have noticed that the field next to us is a mucky mess right now. You might have noticed what was to the left of the road as you came in, but probably you were looking to the right. Both of those things are the keys to the things that I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first one is on this side of the road, on the other side of the road, they are building a neighborhood, and there's going to be roughly, I think, 53 homes in what is now a field over here, okay? Now, that is, in my opinion, an outstanding opportunity for the gospel, okay? We're about to be in the middle of a neighborhood, and so what I would like to do is, as your pastor and just as a brother in Christ, as somebody who is on mission alongside of you, to ask you to begin even now to pray for the families who will move into that area over there, that God would allow us to have a witness in that community, in that neighborhood, and that we might see souls won for his kingdom and new people added to the church as a result of what's going on over in the neighborhood. I also would like to ask you to pray for smoothness as all that happens. You may have noticed there are stakes that are planted out here, some of them in the middle of our little grassy median. That's where the edge of the road is going to be. So there's going to be a lot of construction headaches and things coming along, and I would just ask that you would pray for smoothness through that process. But as you came in, if you weren't looking at the muddy mess on the right side, you might have noticed all the crosses on the left side. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I'm not going to devote the entire sermon to Sanctity of Life today, but I do want to just raise your awareness on this issue. It's something that we don't shy away from talking about here. We believe that abortion is one of our nation's greatest evils. There are countless lives lost to abortion on a regular basis, and I just want to give you some numbers on that right now. Worldwide, since 1980, okay, this is not worldwide since Roe versus Wade, which was 1973, but worldwide since 1980, there have been 1,321,912,798 lives lost to abortion worldwide. Okay, now in the United States, if we were to zoom that in, just going to 1973, Roe versus Wade, 57,544,000 babies have lost their lives to Roe versus Wade or to abortion. Now let's zoom that in even a little bit further, and let's just say in the United States this year, okay, so this is, where are we? We're January what? What's the date today? I don't even know. January 18th, halfway through the first month of the year in this country, in the United States this year, 52,137 lives have been lost to abortion since the turn of the year, okay? Now, why did I tell you when I loaded that page? Because since I loaded that page, 271, 4, 5, 6 lives have been lost to abortion. Since I loaded the web page. Okay, so here's what I'd like to just challenge you to do. A couple of things. Number one, recognize that abortion is something that doesn't just result in the loss of life. Okay, it also greatly affects the women who have the abortions. They're not evil people, by and large. In fact, we have some in our midst who have had an abortion. Okay, there are people who are just like us who need forgiveness and love and comfort, and they don't realize the trap that abortion can be. And many of those women suffer profoundly for the decision that they've made. They need love and not judgment. Secondly, recognize that there are organizations in our town that actually address this issue and attempt in some small way to deal with it head on. If you give to our church, part of your giving goes to support the Pregnancy Help Center here in Katy. It's a mission that we support as part of our missions giving through our church. They counsel women. They provide material assistance to women to try to help to avoid abortion and try to promote life in as much as possible. And while doing that, they share with every client who walks through their door the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace that delivers them and all of us. I would encourage you not only to give to that through the church, but if you can give over and above that, what you do through the church, I would encourage you to do that also. Every ministry like that needs finances to run. I would encourage you to contact the Pregnancy Help Center. Maybe you would rather give items than money. They take donations of everything from diapers to cribs and everything in between, but they also need funds to keep the doors open and to buy things like ultrasound machines and things of that nature that they use there at the center. The other thing that you can do, and this is perhaps maybe one of the most valuable things you could do, is maybe give your time itself, give yourself to one of those ministries. Contact the Pregnancy Help Center and see how you might be able to help them as a counselor, as an administrative volunteer, if you're not comfortable in a counseling situation. They'll train you. They'll give you everything that you need to get involved. And then by all means, whether you do any of those other things or not, this is something that we ought to be devoting to fervent prayer. And so before we even get started this morning, I would like to ask that we just do that. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to be with this situation. Father, we come this morning, and we call it Sanctity of Life Sunday, God, but we recognize the sanctity of life every day. We recognize that life is something that comes from you, and that you hold the keys of death and of Hades, and God, that you don't make mistakes, and that you're sovereign, and no baby is an accident or a mistake in your eyes. Father, we just ask that you would just show your grace to our nation and our world, that you would change hearts, that your gospel would go out with power to change people, that you would give everybody a sense of the value of life for those created in your image. God, move us to action. Refuse to allow us to be complacent, but let us see every opportunity and take every opportunity to pursue life and to affirm the sanctity of it. God, let us minister grace and healing and comfort to those who are the victims of abortion, whether as women who have had abortions or husbands who have been involved in abortions or men who have been involved in abortions or whether the children involved. Let us be ministers of light and grace and love and forgiveness. Father, this is a deep and dark evil. We ask that you would reach your hand down into it and draw out light. And even so, Lord, we pray that you would come soon. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Just to put some things in perspective, as I mentioned, this year in the United States, 52,147 now lives have been lost to abortion. A lot of times I hear people say, well, I think abortion should be legal because of rape or incest or something of that nature. Just to put all that in perspective, of those 52,000 plus lives that have been lost, approximately 400 of them were associated with rape or incest. This is a negligible number, comparatively speaking. This is a very deep, dark thing that we deal with. Okay. Welcome to Katy Bible Church. In all seriousness, we have hope that there's a silver lining to abortion. The silver lining being that we know that God loves those dear souls, and that they're with him in heaven. So, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we're going to start this. By the way, tonight, just one other real quick concern. I'm going to mention it because I forgot to mention it to Barry. tonight. We will be starting a new series on the book of Daniel, taught by my very favorite teacher in all of the world, the man that I credit, the one man that I credit more than any other with teaching me. I've learned more from him than any other person who has ever taught me in my life. And so I would really invite you to come and be a part of that study. That will begin tonight. And we'll go through the book of Daniel expositionally, listening to the Reverend Nelson. So first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has told us who we are. He's told us what we believe, our doctrine. He's gone to great lengths to tell us our name and identity given to the whole family of God by the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. He's told us that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in 1:3, that we're elect and holy and blameless before him in 1:4, that we're adopted as sons in 1:5, that we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness for our sins in 1:7, that we're a preview of the kingdom in 1:10, that we've obtained an inheritance in him in 1:11, and that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in 1:13, that we're the body of Christ in 1:22 and 23. And that's just chapter 1. So we've been bombarded with doctrine and with truth and with reality of who we are in Christ. So up to the end of chapter 3, there's been not a single moral command. God hasn't told us through Paul to do anything. He's simply told us who we are, what's already been done for us. So he's not told us, go do. He's just said, you are. Just be. Be who you are. Here's what you are. Here are all the riches and wealth and blessing for you in Christ. He's told us who we are, but he's not told us what to do about it, which means we've had it pretty easy. But that's about to change. Because where we come here in the first part of chapter 4 is to a pivot point, a change in the letter to the Ephesians. We're now moving from doctrine to duty, from belief to behavior, from creed to conduct, from precept to practice, from the Christian's wealth in Christ to his walk with Christ. Now, something I've noticed about evangelical Christianity is that there seems to be sort of a tension between doctrine and practice. There seems to be sort of an uneasy balance as to how we should address those two issues. There are a lot of churches which seem to major in orthodoxy, which is the doctrines and teachings of the church, and yet minor in orthopraxy, or rather what you do about those doctrines and teachings, the obedience to and working out of those teachings in real life. These are the churches that will spend 3 years preaching through Romans chapters 1 through 11 and then turn around and preach chapter 12 in a single Sunday, chapter 13 in a single Sunday, chapter 14 in a single Sunday, and chapter 15 in a single Sunday, and wrap up with chapter 16, single Sunday. They will focus on the doctrine to the exclusion of the practice. It's as if the Christian life really isn't as important as Christian thought. Okay, so there are those churches out there. There are other churches who lean in the other direction. All their focus is going to go on the practicality of the Bible and yet never really deal with the doctrinal underpinnings, the foundations that God gives us as a basis for behavior. They want formulas and instructions. They want 5 steps to a happy family or 3 ways to fix all of your marriage woes. They want these kinds of things. They want someone to tell them how to be successful at work or how to have successful marriages or nice, quiet, well-behaved children who aren't going to embarrass them in social situations. But they have no real interest in understanding the whys behind the formulas. No real interest in understanding the foundations that undergird those formulas. That problem is it never really works, because what ends up happening is it results in a kind of idolatry where God and the gospel become nothing more than a means to some other end. That Christ and the gospel are simply a tool that you use to have a more successful, more rounded, easier, smoother life. So you can't have orthopraxy without orthodoxy. There's no way to practice effective, successful living without properly understanding the foundations of a successful life, a life lived in and for Christ. And likewise, there's no use in simply studying doctrine, even to the point of having your head explode with knowledge, if you have no real inclination to apply it and work it out and walk it in life. I think part of our problem, you know, this morning we taught in Sunday school, and I said, look, everything you really need to know to have a successful marriage is in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's really all you need to know. And the problem isn't that we don't know it, it's that we don't do it. And so what ends up happening is everybody's always looking for a new thing or a new truth or a new knowledge or a new something. And really what you just need to do is do what you already know. How about you practice that first, and then we'll go on to the new stuff? Okay? So this is the thing. Orthodoxy drives orthopraxy. Doctrine drives duty. Our wealth drives our walk. True Christianity can be nothing short of a double major in both doctrine and practice. It has to be both. If you only focus on doctrine, you're not into Christianity. You're into philosophy. And if you only focus on practice, you're not into Christianity, you're into self-help. You see the difference here? Okay, so we've got to focus on both. And too many Christians and too many churches are focused on one side or the other of that equation, but they're coming up short on the experience of the extent of the power the gospel holds for our lives. Well, Paul didn't have that problem. In every single one of his letters, he would spend the entire first portion of the letter on belief, on doctrine, on orthodoxy, and then he would turn to the final portion to behavior or orthopraxy. In other words, Paul always gives you precept before he gives you practice. You'll never have one without the other in Paul's letters. He'll never tell you what to believe without also telling you how to respond to it in real life, and he'll never tell you how to live without telling you why. He'll always lay the foundation of a doctrinal understanding. So you'll find that in Paul's letters, doctrine and duty are always balanced. He'll tell Titus to be pure in doctrine, speaking things fitting for sound doctrine. Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. These are doctrinal emphases. Know your stuff, Timothy. Know your stuff, Titus. But then he would also tell them, pursue righteousness. Okay? And he would tell them to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These are practical emphases for righteous living. Paul wasn't just an intellectual man, he was a practical man. And he wasn't just a practical man, his practicality was built on a doctrinal foundation. There's balance. Okay? And so what Paul did was he lived out his life as an expression of his devotion to Jesus Christ. That he viewed every aspect of his practice, every aspect of his walk, as an act of worship to a holy God who had saved him and given him the myriad gifts that we see in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. So, as we come to our text this morning, excuse me, still getting over the crud. Paul's told us who we are. Now he's going to tell us what we must do to become who we are. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. It's what sanctification is. It's the process of becoming who we are in Christ. So let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us as we dig in a bit today. Now, we're going to read the entire text, but this will serve today as part one of Paul's treatment of unity in the church. So we'll only cover the first six verses today, and we'll finish it out next week. So read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Would you pray with me? Father, we come this morning to your holy, inspired, inerrant word. We ask that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. That by the agency of your Spirit, you would change us and mold us and make us into the image of your Son as we grow from glory to glory, one degree at a time. We'll pray it all in his matchless and beautiful name. Amen. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul opens with therefore, or for this reason. Now, whenever you see therefore in the text, it denotes a transition. There's a shift in focus. As you come to a therefore in the text, you should always ask what came before, what prompted the therefore. Okay, so verse 20 and 21 of the prior chapter, if you'd read those with me, he says this: Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him, being God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Paul has just told us that the church is to be a display of the glory of God. That Christ is to be a display of it and the church is to be a display of it. And glory is a word that in the Greek speaks of opinion or estimation or weight. If you were here during Advent, we talked some about that. To bring glory to God, then, is to raise the opinion of others about Him. It's to speak and to live in a way that is commensurate with the weightiness of God on our lives. Okay, so to live and to display His glory is to communicate something of the weightiness of God to a watching world. So whether we like it or not, we will both corporately and individually communicate through our lives and through our conduct something about the weightiness of God by the way we live our lives and run our church. Now, you don't have to like that. It's just the truth of the matter. You bear the name Christ and people will look at you and determine how weighty God is by looking at how weighty He appears to be in your life. How weighty he appears to be in the life of the church. In other words, Paul has just said, may God's estimation and the minds of the world be raised because of Jesus and you. May the way you conduct your lives, both individually and corporately, display the weightiness of God to a watching world. No pressure, right? May your life convey the weightiness of God. Now that, I mean, if you don't let that just fly over your head, but you stop and think about that, that's an insurmountable goal, isn't it? That's a tough one to obtain. So when he starts off with therefore, or for this reason, this is the reason to which he refers. He's saying the world's opinion of God will rise or fall based on you. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Or, I beg you, some of your translations may say. This wasn't the only time Paul became a beggar. Paul pleaded or begged King Agrippa to listen to his testimony in Acts 26. He begged the Christians in 2 Corinthians 2 to reaffirm their love for a repentant brother. He begged the Galatians to stand in the liberty of the gospel as he did and to reject the slavery of legalism. He did it all out of a passion and love for others, saved and unsaved. And each of these are key, pivotal, crucial concerns. In other words, Paul never begged on a take it or leave it basis. He's not giving us spiritual suggestions here. These are divine mandates. If Paul is begging you to do something, then you can bet it's an important and crucial thing for you to do. He's saying, I beg you, you must. It's absolutely crucial that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now again, how do you even start to do that? How do you walk worthy of the high calling in Jesus Christ? The truth is, we couldn't if not for chapters 1, 2, and 3. But God has told us that we've been given everything we need to walk worthy of the calling in Christ, that we don't have to think of ourselves as slaves to sin anymore, according to Romans chapter 6 that we've looked at previously in this series, but that we can see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ, and then we can serve him in this way. And so he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, the King James translates that word calling as vocation, and I kind of like that. Your vocation is your job, and according to verses 21 that we just read, your job, my job, our job as the church is to communicate the inestimable weight of God to a watching world. That's the church's calling. That's our vocation, our job. Paul says, therefore, you must walk worthy of it. You must walk worthy of it. So let's talk about that word worthy for a moment. It's the Greek axios, from which we get our word axis or axle. It implies balance. It's something that is meant to be level. It's a word that on one side is equal to another. Okay, so in mathematics, for instance, the axiom of an equation is something you do to both sides of the equation, on either side of the equals, to make sure that it, some of you mathematicians are probably laughing at me right now because I just said on either side of the equals. I don't even know what you would call that, okay? But on both sides of the equation, you do something to balance it out and make it true across the board so that one side equals what's on the other side. Last night, I took the boys to the Monster Jam. You go to Monster Jam, you become instant redneck fun. Love Monster Jam. Okay? Love the Monster Jam. I took Nick when he was little, took Nick and Braden last night. We had a lot of fun at the Monster Jam. But in the first hour of the Monster Jam, what they do is a qualifying round where they line up 16 of these giant trucks and they race them around the arena. And they have basically a two-lap race around the arena. And these 16 trucks are qualified until they're narrowed down to 8 who will actually compete for the prize at the end of the night. And so they go down to 8, and then those 8 pair off against each other, and the winner pairs off against the winner on the other side of the brackets until it's the last 2. And the idea would be that these last 2 would be the most worthy or balanced competitors in the arena, that these 2 would offset one another. In just a few weeks, we're going to have another Super Bowl. The playoffs are designed to result in 2 worthy opponents meeting in the big game, unless, of course, the referees rob Dez Bryant of perfect catch. Anyway, whatever, okay? I'm not bitter. Okay, we might say that we want a man or a woman to find a worthy spouse, someone who balances them, or that a good employee is worthy of his pay. So the idea here is that a believer who walks in a manner worthy of his calling, worthy to bring glory to God, is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Okay, but really? Where do you even start? How do you do that? What are you supposed to do? What constitutes a high calling kind of life? What constitutes a worthy life? Verse 3. By being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me tell you why this idea is so important. See, ever since the Garden of Eden, men have fought with themselves, with each other. We have a constant tension. Ever since the Tower of Babel, there have been wars and rumors of wars, instances of enmity and anger among men and men. Yet there is something within man that wants world peace, isn't there? Like everywhere we look, there's some expression of world peace, even if we're talking about other religions and factions, even sort of the New Agey types who want to just sort of visualize it into existence, some sort of harmonic convergence. Even that guy is saying, hey, let's get global peace. Let's get world peace. There's something in man that's always singing the song from the old Coke commercial, wanting the world to sing in perfect harmony. There's something in us that wants that. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. Martin Luther King's famous speech, he said, I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. He went on to say, I have a dream that little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of unity, of wholeness. Even the United Nations has a plaque that quotes, of all things, the book of Micah. The plaque says, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Not just the plaque, they've got a sculpture in the garden that says the exact same thing. But here's the thing. The world, for all of its governments and all of its ixasms and spasms, all of its NATOs and UNs, it has never been able to get anything other than a tentative, fragile, temporary sort of peace. Amen? I mean, it can't. Man wants peace, but instead he gets treaties that are broken. He gets new governments and old governments ousted. He gets power struggles. We want unity, but instead we get Ferguson, Missouri, or any number of other such places that have had similar experiences recently, including a situation right here in Houston just a couple of weeks back. Man wants peace, but he just can't seem to bring it about. He can't. Even the irony is when the call for peace itself results in violence. Just shows you how broken and fallen we are. But here's the thing. There is an institution on this earth that claims to be a different thing altogether. There's an organization in this world that claims to have forgiveness and a right relationship with God. We're an institution that presents as support for our claims a historical document whereby you can verify our assertions. We also have a personal testimony. We've all encountered the living God and have been born again. But we also have another proof. Jesus said, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's you, by the way. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's John 17, 18 through 21. We claim to have sole possession of the one thing that all men have sought for. As the church, we claim to have possession of love and unity. Love and unity. In fact, Jesus said this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you're really mine. By what? If you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. John 13, 35. Unity in love is an attribute that is proof positive that we are of God, because when we display it, we will be able to do what no one else on earth has ever been able to do throughout all of history. It's an attribute that is so wonderful, so winsome, so virtuous, that when it's present in us, lives are changed, the lost are saved, entire communities undergo transformation and paradigm shifts. But when it's not seen, we can become the greatest farce in all of history. Chances are, if you take 10 non-Christians and line them up and ask, why are you a non-Christian? Why don't you believe? They will say, because I was in a church, or every time I went to church, I saw hate and anger and politics and judgment and strife, and I thought, listen, I can get better than that in a bar. I've made this point before. I didn't get in much trouble last time, so I'll make it again. Heard a story once about a guy who said that the biggest sacrifice he had to make in becoming a Christian was that he had to leave the camaraderie of the bars. Folks, it's the church that lays claim to unity and love. Surely there can be no greater indictment of our failure to live up to our calling than when a person feels like they have to leave those things behind to become a part of our fellowship. That unity and love have to be checked at the door if you're going to be a part of the church. Now, again, like I said, I'm going to risk getting emails and things like that, but I've already done it once, so let's do it again. When you hear the theme song from Cheers, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to go where people know the troubles are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. Everybody knows that's the theme song from Cheers, but does anybody ever stop and go, hey, that kind of sounds like the church? Shouldn't they? Shouldn't they? Is it too far to say that perhaps we could learn something from a bar? Now, perhaps the highest and most foundational need of man is to be loved, to belong, to be accepted. And that's what we claim to offer in the gospel, grace and forgiveness. And if we make good on that offer, people will run to us. But if we fail to make good on that offer, people will run from us. Guaranteed. It's for this reason that Paul says, be diligent, or make haste, or make a top priority the preservation of unity in the church. Now, before we move on to how we accomplish that, I just want to point something out. I want to make sure that we don't gloss over this. Notice the word preserve. Make haste, or be diligent to preserve the bond of unity. We don't strive to attain unity. We've got it, whether we like it or not. When the Holy Spirit of God drew me to faith in Jesus Christ and showed me the beauty and the loveliness of Christ, and I trusted in Him and was reborn, the Bible says that the Spirit of God baptized me into one body and made me to drink of one Spirit. I became a part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church of which He is head. We have unity, whether we like it or not. We've already seen that in the earlier chapters of Ephesians where Paul says we are one. Those of us who were once far off have been brought near. Those who were strangers are now part of the family and the citizenship of the kingdom and of the household of God. In Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, nor rich nor poor. We are one in Christ Jesus. That's why in communion we don't have, elder's bread and deacon's bread and men's bread and women's bread and old guy bread and young guy bread and spiritual guy bread and all the carnal guys go wait out in the hallway. That's not how we operate. In communion, we're one. One body in Christ. As a matter of fact, would you notice the work of the Trinity in verses 4, 5, and 6? Paul is going to use this word one 7 times. And even scholars who don't really get into sort of biblical numerology and that kind of thing say there's got to be significance here. There's got to be significance here. Verse 4, this is the work of the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. The Holy Spirit of God comes into all of us, places us all in one body of Jesus, and seals us for the one hope of our calling. What is your hope? Someone in this room might say, I'm excited about going to heaven to be in the place prepared for me by the Lord. I'm excited about having a new body and being able to worship my Lord and cast my crowns at His feet because of His greatness and glory and beauty and grace. And I would say, that's my hope too, because we have the same hope. We have one hope. All of us who are Christians have one hope that we'll be looking forward to. No matter where we live, what's in our bank account, or what color our skin is, we all have one hope because we've been baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. Then in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're here in Katy. We see the work of the Son through us. There are brothers and sisters, though, who are gathering in South Africa today, and brothers and sisters in Kiev crowded into little buildings today, and brothers and sisters in Serbia, in Japan, in India, even some of our brothers and sisters gathered into thatched roof huts in the rainforest, glorifying the same Savior and Lord that we're glorifying even as we do so. Their head is the Son of God, just like ours. They serve the same Christ. There's one faith. The guy in Borneo is a Christian because he believed in the virgin-born Son of God who came to live the life he couldn't live, died the death he deserved, rise from the dead on the third day, and purchase a place for him in heaven, just like we believe. There are even guys in Washington who have this faith. You can find people everywhere with this faith. There's a plurality of people, but one faith. And there's one baptism. We're all placed in Christ because we've all been baptized into Him. Paul said, by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So one Spirit and one Lord. And in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is over us all. He indwells. He is in us all. And he works through. He is through us all. So, in other words, you got a Billy Graham crusade. Or, you know what? We don't even have to make it that big. Let's just zoom on in here and make it a little more humble. You got me standing up here preaching, and I've prayed and I've asked that the Father would be over me, in me, and through me, working to the edification of the body. But who set up the chairs? Some of our deacons and some of our men through whom God is working over, in, and through to the edification of the body. We've got to pay the bills at this place. Who gives towards the ministry? Those that God is working over, in, and through. We got to have somebody in the nursery watching the babies. You may not think of that as a ministry, but oh, believe me, it is. And God is working over and in and through the people who are caring for our babies right now. We have Sunday school teachers. God is working over and in them and through them. We have people who will later tonight sweep the floors, take out trash, stack chairs. God is working over and in them and through them. Spirit, Son, Father. The effect of our salvation, the indwelling Spirit of God, the basis of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cause of it, the Father. Paul goes from the effect back to the cause. And he says, one. We are one. We are one. Even when we fight, we are one. Even when we disagree, we are one. Anybody ever fight with your brother or sister growing up? Yeah. The rest of y'all are liars, or you're single children, one of the others. Here's the thing. You could cuss your sister, but nobody else better. Right? Because you were one. One blood. One family. John Wesley and George Whitefield were two Christians who both came to the Lord on the same dorm room floor at Oxford. They were arguably the most outstanding men in the 18th century in Christendom, but they banged their heads because Wesley took a more Arminian view of salvation, that it was man's choice that ultimately commended him to God in heaven. Whitefield, the more Calvinistic position, took the Reformed view that it was all God's doing. And so these two men who loved the Lord and probably together won more men to Christ than anyone else in their time really clashed in the area of doctrine. I mean, they would actively preach against the other one's message, and there was a constant rivalry between them. And someone once asked Whitefield, "What do you think about John Wesley? Do you think that you'll see Wesley in heaven?" And without missing a beat, Whitefield said, "Not a chance." And he just stood still. There was a pause, and then he said, "Here's the thing. John Wesley will be so close to the throne of God that from where I am, I'll never even catch a glimpse of him." That's Christian unity. Okay? Christian unity. When Wesley died, guess who did his funeral? George Whitefield. It's the kind of unity we're talking about here. Let's agree on the essentials, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's have some liberty in the non-essentials, and let's pursue unity, the bond of unity in the Spirit. Have you ever heard the little rhyme? It goes like this. This is a tough thing to do, right? To live above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Okay? You've heard this? So the problem is we tend to offend each other, don't we? We tend to hurt each other's feelings. Can that ever happen? Can another Christian hurt your feelings or offend you or cause you to take issue, maybe make you cry, make you mad? I think I've told the story before at a Dallas seminary where during a systematic theology class, there was another argument over Calvinism and Arminianism, and the two students actually got into a fist fight in a Dallas seminary classroom over Calvinism versus Arminianism, and of course, they were disciplined. It turned out, in the end, it's a running joke at the seminary that they suspended the Arminian for the remainder of the semester because he was in sin, but they let the Calvinist off because it was predestined to happen. And so it's one of those deals. Listen, marriage is like that too, right? We love our spouse, we need our spouse, but when we get down to living with them in the same house, we soon discover that there are quills that have to be dealt with, huh? There are little things that poke us and needle us, little things that irritate us and make it hard to live in peace sometimes, right? Y'all can't see my wife, but she has the most confused look on her face right now. Because people live like that with their spouses? Because mine is so great. Anyway. Moving on. Take a look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. How do we do it? How do we show Christian unity? How do we draw into one another? As we get into this, I just want you to take one thing away from this if you take nothing else. Okay? So this is the big, like, write this in your Bible, put stars by it. This is the big lesson for the day. Paul's formula for unity is not that Christians will be perfect, but that we will learn to live in unity with imperfect fallen people. Okay, Paul's formula is not that we will not be offended, but that we will learn to live in an understanding way with imperfect people. So how do you do it? How do you do it? Verse 2. The first thing you have to have is humility. The Greek word for humility means lowliness of mind. Use the word, and elsewhere Paul said in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Okay, let that sink in. More important than yourself. In Romans 12:10, he said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. In other words, outdo one another in showing honor to someone else. In Romans 12:16, Paul says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Jesus said in Mark 10, the leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them. And he said to the 12, it is not so among you. We do things totally differently. You know why? Because we're not at heart an organization. We're a family. We're a family in Christ. So when you come together with your family for the holidays, if you're like most families, maybe you got a brother or sister with a doctorate. And then maybe you got another family member who works on a road crew. And maybe he quit school in the 10th grade. You just never know. The doctorate is making a six-figure annual income. The other guy may make $800 a month. But when you get together as family, how do you treat them? No different. They're family. They're members of your family. Now that's the stuff the world honors, and none of that matters among family. All that stuff is put aside because this is family and we love each other. That's how Paul says we are to relate to one another in the church. Out in the world, there's a pecking order. In education, you got your doctoral guys, you got your master's guys, you got your bachelor's guys, you got your high school guys, you got the guys that didn't finish high school. There's a pecking order. In sports, there's a pecking order. How about in business? Guys, when you walk into the office on Monday morning, ladies, if you go to work on Monday morning, does your boss go, I am so glad that you're here and that you made it in. Thank you for blessing us with your presence this morning. Here are the keys to the company vault. Take what you want. No. There's a pecking order to the way that life works. In the body of Christ, in our family, there are roles to be played. There are levels of authority. There are deacons and elders and teachers. But we're family. Peter said, don't lord it over those under your charge, but prove to be examples to the flock, when he was speaking to the elders of the church. There's no pecking order in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, to be in a leadership position in the body of Christ is to submit yourself to a deeper level of servitude under and to submit yourself to the body of Christ as a whole. Occasionally, I'll sign emails and things that I send out to you guys, your servant, Matt. And that's not just lip service. I mean that. We feel that our position as leaders is in service to you. But that's not just our position. That's your position to every other brother and sister in this congregation. It's all of our positions to one another. Paul says in Ephesians 5, and I'm previewing it, and we're not there yet, but in Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves to one another in Christ. That we're to submit ourselves to each other. All that stuff, all the pecking order, all the hierarchy, that stays out there. This is the body of Christ. And so first and foremost, Paul says, you must have, I beg you to have humility, lowliness of mind towards one another. And then secondly, what about when we bug each other? Our humility will lead to gentleness. This is the Greek word praiotes. It's also translated meek. So what does that mean? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly and meek. Jesus was meek. Paul said, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you. Paul was meek. When you hear that word, you might be tempted to think of it as weakness or passivity, but that's not it at all. That's not what's being described by meek. If you look in lexical help, you'll find it simply defined as mildness of disposition or gentleness of spirit, but that still doesn't really communicate the feeling behind this word. See, in Paul's day, this word praiotes is a word that would have been used of a stallion that had been bridled and harnessed. It's not weak at all. It's power under control. It's power under discipline. When a brother or a sister offends me, I have a choice to make, and I can choose from among several options. I can respond in kind. I can give him what he gave me. Peter says, though, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. I'm not to respond to Christians with reciprocal offense, right? So I can act according to my gut or my spleen. Whenever you get angered, you get hot and your breathing gets shallower and you're ready to duke it out. I could respond to how I feel. But my emotions are not my Lord. I can respond with a view only to my circumstance, but that's not conduct worthy of the name. I could just not respond at all. I could bury it and get bitter. That's not right either. Again, we talked this morning about the fact that part of being a peacemaker sometimes means confrontation. You can't be a peacemaker by ignoring things. A gentle Christian is one who, when he is hurt, he responds with self-control and grace. Excuse me. And then if you keep getting hurt, you respond with the next word, patience. This is a word that just sounds nasty in the Greek. It's the word makrothumia. Sounds like an antacid or something, like milk of magnesia. Okay. So makrothumia, the word macro means long. Thumos is pain. So this is long pain, and that's really what patience is in the Christian life. You have to just keep loving through the pain sometimes. You love them? Yes, I do. You treat them right? Yes, I do. Have they hurt you? Yeah. Made you cry? Yeah, they've done that. But I don't react to them. And I don't react to me. I respond to God. Somebody wants to grab a cup of water. That'd be very helpful. Somebody asked me how I was feeling beforehand. I said, I'm doing pretty good, but we'll see if I make it through the sermon. There may be a time when you have to talk to them, but when you do, how do you talk? Galatians 6:1, with gentleness, restore a brother. You talk in gentleness. You don't act in anger. 1 Peter 3:9, never returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So, an easy way to think of this is to suppose that God were to deal with you in like manner to the way you dealt with him. How many of you would be in favor of that? That God just give you reciprocal treatment for the way that you've treated him? Thank you, David. How many of you have taken God's name in vain and he let you live? Okay? How many of you have ever treated God in bitterness or anger? But he's treated us all according to his grace, according to his love, for blessing. So in imaging him, he asks us to do the same to others. That's why we're called to treat others with gentleness. That's conduct becoming the name. And then the next word goes right along with that, forbearance. Forbearance means to hold up. It means that you carry a constant burden, that you carry on. That's the way we're to live with one another, with forbearance, with patience, with gentleness, with humility. How do you walk worthy of your calling? This is it. By your love they will know you, the scriptures say. As the song goes, church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. My brother and my sister, walk worthy of your calling. Let's pray. Father, so much of Paul's letter is telling us who we are so that we might become who we are. And here again, we're being told that we're in unity, and yet we need your power and your strength and your help to preserve the bond of unity. Father, help us. Give us gentleness and patience. Give us open eyes to see ourselves in truth, to recognize our own need for forgiveness and a Savior, so that we can be more apt to forgive others. Help us to be peacemakers who go to others when there's been an offense and try to bring reconciliation rather than sweeping it under the rug or pretending it doesn't exist or growing bitter or angry. Let us love as you've loved. Let us show grace as you've shown grace. Let us forgive as you've forgiven. We love you. We praise you. We want nothing more than to glorify your name and show your weightiness to a watching world. You are worthy. We'll pray in your holy name. Amen.